The title for my lesson is The Danger of Success. The Danger of Success. If you're taking notes, and it's important to you to get all the points, there's going to be 5 points. So I'll try to make those very clear as we walk through the lesson, okay? But the danger of success. But what I would like you to see as we walk through this chapter and the theological principle that I think would be good to contemplate is God's sovereignty, okay? The sovereignty of God. Now, you guys, keep in mind that that's a concept that's extremely difficult for us to comprehend. In fact, in this life, we'll never really fully comprehend it. And, you know, I was thinking that, you know, in our country, if you see a map of the world, typically the United States is in the middle of it, you know? I mean, they're like front and center. That's because we see the world from the perspective of the United States. If you go to other countries, the maps don't look quite the same. Okay. And because that's our perspective. But even in our individual lives, when we think of God's sovereignty, we often think of it in relationship to our own life, almost like we're the center of that. And of course, from our perspective, in some ways, that is how we feel, because that's the source. That's how we think and how we view the world. But this passage helps us to step back from that, because, you know, God's sovereignty, doesn't always impact us in the way that we want. You know, sometimes part of God's sovereign plans are actually very complicated and very difficult. And God's sovereignty, you know, He's working in every single person's life here, every single person, in individual and personal ways. But He's also like working in all of South Lake, all of the Metroplex, all of the United States, all of the world for all time. And so His plan is so complex. Honestly, there's not one of us in this room would have a brain big enough to even get really a slight inkling of how all of the details work, because even what He's doing in your life right now could have implications 500 years from now. Another time, another place, because that's how God works. So it's a pretty remarkable plan. And you know, David has just come off this pretty sweet time, right? I mean, God used him when the whole nation of Israel, they're afraid. And David steps in, not because David's a great man, because David believes in a great God. And God uses him to slay this Goliath. And keep in mind, if you weren't here last week, David never talked about Goliath. He never even called him by name. He really called him that Philistine, or that uncircumcised Philistine. He was never concerned about how big he was. He was never concerned about the possibility of losing. In fact, if you read the story, David ran towards him and killed him, because he believed that God was going to give him the victory. So David has come off this sweet time of success. And in this chapter, we're going to see that David's life is going to get pretty complicated. Now, you guys, David has already been anointed to be the next king. You know how long it is before that happens? Probably about 15 years, okay? Long time. And that's just to Judah. It's still several more years before it's Judah and Israel. And so there's a long time from that point of being anointed till that even happens. And even when that happens, life is still pretty complicated. And so we see some of those complicated circumstances, some favorable, some not so favorable from a human perspective. So our first point we're going to deal with is an unlikely friendship. An unlikely friendship. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." When it says knit to, it's simply inseparable devotion. It's pretty unique situation, actually, because you know what's going to happen between David and Saul. Things are going to get increasingly ugly. And yet Saul's son, Jonathan, is the very best of friends with David in God's divine plan. And so it's going to create some unique circumstances, both for David and Jonathan, and of course, Saul as well. But you have this friendship that is a close-knit friendship. And then it says in verse 2, Saul took him, that is David, that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Now, if you recall, when the nation of Israel wanted to have a king, remember Samuel is thinking, bad idea. And God says, no, they want a king, we're going to give him a king, because they wanted to be like the other nations. And God told them, though, that if you have a king, there are going to be consequences for having a king. And part of that, in 1 Samuel 8:11-18, it says this. God says, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. The king will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing, and some to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Isn't that interesting? God said, if you have a king, this is what's going to happen. The king is going to do all of this. And they say, we want a king. Sin is so irrational. Sin is so irrational. We'll see with Saul the increasing patterns of sin. You become increasingly irrational. And then verse 18 says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. And so what's happening with David is just consistent with what the king would be permitted to do. So he takes David. I mean, the king has the authority to say, now you're going to actually stay permanently with me. So you're not going to be going back and forth. In verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, you guys, Saul obviously was the first king of Israel, but they wanted him as king because they wanted to be like the other nations. And in the other nations, the pattern was that somebody in the family typically would be the next king. No doubt Jonathan was aware of that. And certainly as we progress through the story, it is clearly evident that he knows exactly what that means. And so Jonathan, being the likely heir to the throne, in his friendship with David, which is this unique, special, best friends kind of a relationship, takes off what he is wearing that identifies him as the son of the king, the next likely heir to the throne, and he gives them to David. Now, you guys, as you read this story, you have to keep in mind that Saul is going to get really angry about all of this, but who should be angry about losing the throne? Jonathan. I mean, if somebody was going to be mad, you'd think it'd be Jonathan. But Jonathan willingly gives. I expect some of you have conflict in your families, between family. You can imagine the conflict that's gonna develop, even between the relationship of Saul and his own son as a result of this. And so you have this unlikely friendship. And then point number two is unrestrained joy. Unrestrained joy. Now, in our country, I mean, outside of some really difficult, ugly times in our country with wars, but typically when our men are coming back from the battlefield, even now, oftentimes lots of people will go down to the airport and welcome them back in celebration that they're coming back alive. And when we end a great war, there's often been big parades and celebrations because our children are coming back alive. Well, keep in mind that the nation of Israel was out in battle, not exactly battle, but everybody thought it was battle. right? Because they were afraid of the Philistines because of the giant. And as they're coming back now, because once the giant was killed, Goliath was killed, what did they do? They chased the Philistines, and they had a great victory. And so the men are coming back, and there's a great celebration. It says in verse 5, so David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in sight of all the people and also in sight of Saul's servants. So as they continue their victorious pursuits, there's great delight. And David is doing really well. And the people are very excited about what God is accomplishing, understanding that David is a great leader right now in the battlefield. In Deuteronomy 29:9, it says, so keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. And David was prospering in all that God was giving him to do. So in verse 6, it happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. These women didn't really mean to cause harm. Okay? The phrase that they use is actually a very common phrase. I'm going to read you some verses where you see this whole phrase, the thousand and the 10,000. It was just simply an illustration. And so in Deuteronomy 32:30, it says, how could one chase a thousand and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Or in Deuteronomy 33:17, as the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those who are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh. It was a phrase. It was a common phrase in Micah 6:7. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It was a common phrase, the thousands and the 10,000s, and not typically used in the form of a contrast. And it says the ladies came out to celebrate that King Saul was coming back. But when they used it in that way, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, what does that do to a man's ego? It obviously has a huge effect. Now, the truth is, if you think about it, David being a leading military leader was actually a great blessing to Saul. It was a great blessing to Saul that God used. I mean, the truth of it is, if you think about it, because we'll see that David is so loved by the people, it would have been easy. It would have been easy to have a coup and take over. But he had no intent to do that. He knew that was not God's way. He could have justified it. I mean, God's anointed me king. Now the people are rallying behind me. No, no, no. He was there to support the king and do the work of the king. Nonetheless, this made Saul very, very upset. And he's already struggled some. But you guys, from here on out, we're going to see the deterioration of his mental and spiritual state, where he just becomes increasingly wicked and ugly in the things that he does. So number three in your outline is uncontrolled anger. Uncontrolled anger. When I emphasize that increasing patterns of sin lead to increasing patterns of irrationality. And you guys, you'll see that. You see this today. You watch people as they start walking. I mean, look, even within the political arena. Not that I'm going to get political today. I did enough last week, right? Barely. But you see this increasing just irrationality and people saying and doing things that you think it just doesn't even make sense in the moral climate of our nation. It's just awful. But you guys, that's what happens when sin proliferates. Then people become increasingly irrational, and you see the results of that, and they're just awful. In verse 8, it says, then Saul became very angry, For this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. You know, there was a day that Saul loved David. 1 Samuel 16:21, it says, David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. But you know what? It's a pretty fine line between somebody loving a person and hating a person. You know that? We can be pretty easily offended. I bet some of you can. Let me try. No. But you know how it is, really. I mean, you guys, really, how much does it take for somebody to offend you and kind of, you know, you wounded and, you know, and kind of getting mad? And, you know, when you come to church, of course, you don't show it, but... But we're pretty easily offended people. My mother-in-law is raising her hand. I'm not letting her talk. I'll be in big trouble. We can be pretty easily offended. And you guys, truly, we can go from saying that we really love somebody to honestly being pretty rotten to them. That's what sin does. And the sin of pride is so devastating. And in Proverbs 8:13, it says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. For people who come to know the Lord, I think it's a beautiful picture. As Christians, if you have an appropriate fear of God, you will learn to hate. I think it's unique that it uses the word pride and arrogance. I mean, they're essentially synonyms, right? Making a point. That to have an appropriate fear of God means that we hate both pride and arrogance. We and when he's saying that, it's not so much I hate it in their lives. It's I hate it in my own life. I recognize the danger and the damage can be done from pride. In Proverbs 11:2, it says, when pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. When in Proverbs 16:18. It says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride is a devastating thing. And Saul is caught up because of this. David has killed his 10,000s. I've only killed my thousands. And he doesn't like the people saying that. And it results in anger. Now, how many of you have a problem with anger? Don't answer that. We're not going to have anybody stand up or have confessions here. But I suspect there's a few people that can have a little struggle with being a hothead. You usually demonstrate it most easily if you're driving down the road. We know, right? Anger is a simple thing for us to fall into this trap. In Proverbs 14:29, it says, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. I mean, I have to tell myself, you know how I picture myself when I start getting angry? I picture myself literally with a sign in front of me right here that says, in case anybody's wondering, I want you to know I'm a fool. It is what the scriptures say, right? A quick-tempered man. I mean, even driving down the road, and you guys, I'm guilty. You know, get mad at this person like a lot of good that does. I even can say things to them. They can't even hear me. It's like, what's that about? What is it about? What is it accomplish? You know, I'm guilty. I'm just saying anger is a dangerous thing, and it causes us to do really stupid things. Doesn't even make sense. Proverbs 15:18, it says, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Or Proverbs 22:24, do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. Proverbs 29:11, a fool always loses his temper. There's one to memorize. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Pride and anger really go hand in hand. They just go hand in hand. And if you foster those sins in your life, they will be destructive. Now, as we walk through this story, I do want you to remember some things. Who anointed Saul to be king? Okay, Samuel, who told Samuel to anoint Saul to be king? Just remember that. I just want you to hold on to that thought, because the waters are going to get pretty rough as we walk down this road. You keep in mind, God is the one that said Saul is going to be the man of the hour at this time. And then he anoints, has David anointed as king, but that's going to be in process for a long time. So keep it in mind. And so there are going to be some added complications beginning at verse 10. It came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. And he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and the spear was in Saul's hand. All right, now you got to get the visual picture here, okay? All right, first of all, you remember already that the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Don't get the same picture of that means he lost his salvation. Okay, God would in the Old Testament often have his spirit go upon a person to accomplish a task, even something creative as a craftsman doing things. And certainly with the king, the spirit of God might come upon him to fulfill certain duties as a king, but that didn't necessarily have anything to do with salvation. Okay, or being a believer, it's important to understand that. So God's spirit came upon Saul for a time, but when Saul rebelled, the spirit was taken from him. The spirit of the Lord was taken away, and then who was given? An evil spirit from who? From God. To torment him comes upon him. In the ESV Bible, it says that in the notes, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul as soon as the Lord's spirit came upon David to anoint him for kingship. This statement is not relevant to the issue of whether people can lose their salvation. It is not describing the Holy Spirit's role in individual regeneration in a New Testament sense. Rather, in light of verse 13, it should be seen as being about gaining or losing the Spirit's empowering for the role of the king. From this point to the end of his life, Saul will continually make futile attempts to govern without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. A harmful spirit sent by the Lord tormented Saul as a form of judgment for his sin of turning against the Lord. Though God himself never does evil, he sometimes sends evil agents to accomplish his purposes, such as the Babylonians coming to punish Israel or sinful people crucifying Christ. God is sovereign and even using the wicked people to accomplish the purposes that he intends. They will be fully accountable for all that they do before God. But he will use even the wickedness of men to ultimately accomplish his eternal purposes. In this situation, an evil spirit from God, a harmful spirit that torments Saul. And so he's in the house, and David is playing the harp. And as he's playing the harp, I don't know why Saul is holding a spear, but he's holding a spear. In my simple mind, I'm thinking maybe he's sharpening it. I don't know. He's holding a spear, but he's mad. And he's increasingly angry towards David. And as a result of that, he tries to kill him. So here are the first and second attempts from King Saul to kill David. In verse 11, Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now think about that. It's one of those hard things because David doesn't necessarily hear what's going on in Saul's mind. And so, you probably could guess as well as I could about why David stayed around for the second shot. You know, I don't know. I mean, he might have thought that this is just a test from Saul to see how good I am. You know, I don't know. But twice, Saul tries to pin him to the wall. And maybe he's just thinking, you know, the guy's troubled and, you know, obviously I've got to be more careful now. But in God's providence, David survives. And obviously we know that has to be because God has already ordained that David is going to be the next king. Now verse 12, it says, Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but it departed from Saul. Now think about that. At this point in the story, who should be afraid? What's that? David! I mean, I'm commanded to serve this guy, play the harp. My hands are busy playing the harp. This dude's throwing spears, you know? But it's interesting. David's not the one that's afraid. Saul is afraid. unbelieving, unregenerate, rebellious soul is afraid because he knows that God is doing a special work with David. He knows that, and he hates that. So he's afraid. So we started with an unlikely friendship between David and Jonathan, then the unrestrained joy of the people and the victory in the battlefield, Saul's uncontrolled anger. But now, number four, we're going to look at an underhanded scheme, because Saul is just beginning his efforts to destroy, to kill David. And we're going to learn in this next section that Saul will stop at nothing. He'll stop at nothing to kill David. And so in verse 13, it says, "Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence," that is David, "and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people." Now, you guys, knowing already where Saul's mind is going, why do you think he now said, "You're not going to stay here with me. You're going to go out and you're going to be a leader of the army and you're going to go out to battle"? Yeah, I mean, if you want to get rid of somebody, he's trying to figure out, how do I can't get rid of this guy. And so you put him in battle. We're going to actually see later when David does something tragically similar. Okay? But at this time, Saul is putting David on the front lines, and his hope now from here on out is that David is going to be killed. But verse 14, it says, "David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him." Now, you guys, keep in mind, God is working with Saul, right? Even sending this harmful spirit upon him. God is accomplishing his purposes there, but God is prospering David. God is working in both situations, right? He's not. Sometimes it's easy to think that man, what's happening to me is it's because of these ungodly people, as though God is out of control with them, as though God is not managing what they're doing. I think the beautiful picture of that to me is the Apostle Paul when he's in jail. He calls himself what? A prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, you guys, who put him in prison? Romans, Jewish leaders? But he won't give them credit. He won't give them credit because he understands God's sovereign work. I do think sometimes as Christians, when ungodly people are involved doing bad things to us, it's maybe not as easy to remember God's sovereignty. That God does not say, "I'm just in control of the believers and the unbelievers, I'll do my best to hold them off." God is in control of all of that as well. And that's why when hard things happen in this life, that ungodly things that people do, God is still in control. He's still going to fulfill his purpose in their lives and in our lives. And so don't lose sight of God's sovereignty in the midst of the complicating circumstances of life. Here comes, we have that third attempt to kill David. And then it says in verse 15, "When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly," what happens to Saul? He dreaded him. And then the contrast, "But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before him." Can you imagine the contrast in David's mind? You guys know that everything can be going your way, but just one bad thing can make life kind of complicated. All of the people loved David. They all loved him, except one man. One man. But that man was the king. And so, I mean, what contrasting emotions that David's living in this world, with the people rallying to him and encouraging him and blessing him, and Saul hates him. So Saul continues to deteriorate, so we come to the fourth attempt to kill David. Now, keep in mind, what did Saul promise David, or promise to whoever the man was that killed the giant? Marriage. What happened to that? Remember that? "You have my daughter," you know, all of this great stuff. Well, didn't happen, but we're kind of come back to it here. Sort of. Bergen says Saul cunningly honored his offer to give his daughter in marriage to the one who slew Goliath. However, Saul's offer was subtly nuanced. David was to be given Saul's older daughter, Merib, but not as a reward for past accomplishments, as had been implied in the original proposal. Instead, she would be acquired with the dual currencies of ongoing military service and zeal for the Lord. Okay, so we're kind of resetting, starting over. In verse 17, Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merib. I will give her to you as a wife," which should have just been period, because you already did what you were supposed to. But he continues by saying, "Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." But David said to this guy, he's willing to use his own daughter. That's a hateful man. In fact, he's willing to sacrifice a couple of his daughters if it will just lead to David's death. That's how bad he hates him. And so he offers his daughter, but he does have some prerequisites. But it's interesting, David's response is, David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" In other words, I don't really have the distinction. I don't have the heritage that I should be the king's son-in-law. It says, "So it came about at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel." Now, if you want to follow that story, because that we'll get back to that eventually, that ends really, really hard for her in her next marriage. Because in 2 Samuel 21, verses 8 and 9, it says the king took ultimately the five sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she had born, and they were all hanged. And they were hanged because of Saul's rebellion against God as it related to the Gibeonites. And so you have another track here with his first daughter. It's going to be given to David, but ultimately Saul withdraws that. And if you follow her life, she'll have five sons. And all five sons are going to be killed because of Saul's rebellion. Saul is willing to kill anybody. Well, they were killed because of Saul's rebellion, not by Saul, as punishment. Yeah, Saul was already dead by then. Okay, but it's judgment. And so you see, so just keep in mind, you guys, God's sovereignty. He's working with Merib and her future husband. He's dealing with all of this. And you guys, we don't see all of that in life. We don't see that in our own lives. We see what's happening right here, but you guys, God's dealing with you and your family and extended. He's dealing with all of it in such complex ways, but he will perfectly accomplish his purposes. It's an amazing thing. God's mind is so far beyond us, it's just astounding. And so anyways, he doesn't end up marrying Merib. It's kind of similar to Laban's trickery with Jacob and Rachel, right? So we come to the fifth attempt to kill David. In verse 20, "Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him." What a dad. This is a dad that says, you know, finally, boy, I'm getting rid of this girl. You know, she's going to ruin this man's life. This is awful. "She become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So now he's hoping that both his daughter as well as the Philistines will eventually destroy David. "Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today." Bergen says, as Saul envisioned it, David would be facing a double threat, the hand of the Philistines and Michal herself, who would be a snare to him. Michal could be a snare in two ways. First, she could motivate David to place his life at extreme risk in battle with the Philistines. Second, she could corrupt David spiritually. The term translated as snare is a theologically significant one, used three times in the Torah to describe the dangers of idols and idol worshipers. Perhaps Saul was spiritually astute enough to recognize that in marriage, his daughter's idolatrous inclinations could easily lead David astray, in which case David would become the Lord's enemy and come to a disastrous end. So you can see that phrase, the snare, used in Exodus 23 and 34 and Deuteronomy 7. And each of those passages, when it talks about the snare, it's related to idolatry. Now, you guys, God, remember, warned the nation of that oftentimes about being careful with marriage and intermarriage, and that had to do with idolatry. And we understand that today, right? When our kids are growing up, if our kids end up marrying somebody that's not saved or interested in the things of God, then the consequence of that is typically devastating in the long run. And so here, Saul is hoping that she will be a hazard to David. So in verse 22, then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, listen to this carefully. Behold, the king delights in you. All right, just make sure you're staying with us here, okay? That's a lie, right? That's a lie. And all his servants love you. That's better. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servant spoke these words to David. But David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and lightly esteemed? The servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. So Saul, being the genius that he is, says to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So Ellicott's commentary says this: here's a sign of Saul's suspicious and malignant spirit. He, judging for himself, impiously suspects that David would go forth and destroy some of the Israelites, Saul's own subjects, as he himself desired to destroy David, his own deliverer, and the foreskins were required as proof that they were killed. Those who were killed were not Israelites, because obviously Israelites would be circumcised. I'm not sure exactly why they did that. I mean, just do understand this. They didn't have GoPros on their helmets, okay? So they couldn't go out there. They don't take pictures, satellites, things like that, to find out who was killed or how many was killed. They'd often cut off hands or cut off heads to demonstrate how many were killed. I suspect, though, part of it is that he's requiring that because doing that to the Philistines would totally incense them. And just make that anger even more intense of the Philistines towards David and their desire to destroy or to kill him. And so David ends up, it says in verse 26, or this is point five, this is our last point, the unexpected result. When his servants in verse 26 told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law before the days had expired. David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. And so he doubled the ante. He killed 200 of the Philistines, came back, and then he receives Michal. But you guys, even the story with Michal is kind of a sordid story as you follow it through. Because as Sumara says, thus Saul gave him Michal, but later he gives David's wife Michal to Palti. When David establishes reign over the house of Judah, he regains her. And it's just, it's an awful, awful relationship, even to the very end. And so again, those are things we'll get to in another day. But now look at verse 28. This is the unexpected result we're talking about. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So this is not going right, okay? I mean, Saul, as you talk about a failure in his plans, once again, it backfires. Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus, Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. Ironically, Saul is increasingly afraid and threatened by David, and yet David is the man who has been most instrumental in giving Saul his success. I mean, David was critical in the whole program. He's the one that's giving Saul success as a king. And yet, he doesn't see it. He won't acknowledge it. Bergen says, because Saul was an eyewitness to David's prodigious success, he realized that the Lord was with David. That, added to the fact that two of his own children were now bonded to David in friendship and love, that's Jonathan and Michael, rekindled Saul's anxieties concerned to David. Michael's love for David had not eliminated him as a menace, as had been hoped. Instead, listen to this, it had brought him into the inner circle of legitimate contenders for the throne. I'm sure he didn't plan that. Now he's part of the family. And so it could be legitimate for him to one day become king by virtue of the plans that Saul put in place. As Saul viewed things, David had now become the most serious threat to his dynasty, so he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. Wow. You know, that's David, the chosen king, the anointed one. God's going to make him king. That's his life as it begins down this new path. What do you think? Five times Saul tried to kill him in one chapter in this rather brief period of time. Five times. Saul, who is also anointed of God, and God has not yet taken the throne from him completely, is his great enemy and trying to kill him. But you guys, God is in control of both sides of this, right? And he's in control of every individual who's in the midst of it. The critical thing for David and the picture that we are given is that in verse 12, it says the Lord was with him. In verse 14, David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. In verse 28, Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, but obviously was no longer with Saul. And so Saul is going to be held accountable for every decision he makes. And he will stand in judgment for everything that happens. But you guys, God's still in control of it all. We don't ever have to worry about the ungodly person as though somehow God is not in control of them. Because ultimately he is. And he's going to accomplish his purposes. And you guys, when you look at this story, there are a lot of players in this story. And God is dealing with every single one. And will David ever really know ultimately what all God is doing? No. You remember the story of Ruth? Beautiful story, love story. Three men die. Remember, she goes back with Naomi to the homeland, and you see this beautiful love story and Boaz and all of that. But you guys, did they ever know ultimately what God was doing in that? No. They didn't know that now Ruth would be in the genealogy of the Christ child. We think too small. We think so much about the here and now, and we fail to comprehend that, listen, God is working in everybody's life. Some ultimately for judgment, some for glory, but everything is under his control. Everything will be fulfilled according to his purpose. You guys, God appointed Saul as king. He took his spirit from Saul. He sent an evil spirit to Saul. It impacted a lot of people, but God was always in control. Always in control to fulfill his purposes. In Psalm 135:6, it says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth and the seas and all the deeps. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And you guys, in our lives as believers, God will accomplish his purposes. But you guys, his sovereignty doesn't mean that means my life is just all, you know, human blessings, if you will. Doesn't mean that. It means that he's in charge. It means that he will use us in the difficult things, and he'll even bring the difficult things into our lives for his eternal purpose. But he's fully in control of all of them. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works what? All things after the counsel of his will. All things. And for me, there's great comfort in knowing that God works in every person's life perfectly. That I don't have to feel like if somebody's being really ugly or harsh or doing bad things, that somehow God's not able to deal with that. He's intentional. What I have to figure out is, God, what do you want me to do in relationship to this in order to honor you? In Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. For those that watch too much news, memorize that verse. You know, the rule of thumb, I've told you this, you remember. Read your Bible more than you watch the news. Otherwise, you're going to have a bad perspective. Okay? Don't be that all day watch the news person. Be the all day read your Bible and every now and then take a peek at the news and go, whew, sure glad I'm spending a lot of time in the Word. God is fully in control. You guys, how hard is it for God to change the heart of the king? It's like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. See, as Christians, we ought not to be behaving like the world, even in the political situation. I'm not saying we can't be concerned. I'm not saying we shouldn't be praying. There are warning signs to us, standing up, representing Christ. But representing Christ is different than just becoming political activists. Representing Christ is showing people that there's really one answer to the problem. And that's redemption. That's the forgiveness of sins in Christ. In Genesis 50:20, you remember this verse, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Who said that? Joseph. Joseph. What was his life like? It's easier to read because the jail time goes faster. But if we'd slow down and think about it, if it was me in jail, it's a whole different thing. But he got it. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, who's an extraordinarily ungodly man, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Even the ungodly God will use for the proclamation of his own name. And then the famous verses, and Tom referred to these this morning in Romans 8:28 and 29. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I do think we need to be very, very careful that we understand what he's saying. He doesn't say that all things work out in the way that we want, okay, or in the most pleasant way, or ends exactly the way that we hoped or dreamed. But he does say he causes all things to work together for good. But then who does he say that to? To those who call themselves Christians. Correct me. Help me out. It's not what it says. It starts out before that. It says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Okay, we'll start there. To those who love God. Now listen, there are a ton of people that call themselves Christians. There are a ton of people that call themselves Christians. And again, I say this often. Listen, you can call yourself a Christian and think that's going to get you into heaven. But the real question is, does God call you a Christian? Because if God doesn't, that's the Matthew 7. People say, Lord, Lord, Master, Master. And he says, I don't know you. See, I can say I know him all day long, but if he doesn't say he knows me, I'm doomed. I'm doomed. And the picture of the Christian here is the person who loves God. It's not a superficial, it's I love God. And you guys, if you love God, what do you want to do? Obey him and serve him with your whole life. What he says, what do you want to do? Obey. I want to please him. I want to honor him. I want to fulfill what he has called me to do. So it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, and then to those who are called according to his purpose. Tom talked about the purpose today in the service. And ultimately, our purpose in this life is what? An easy life? No. It's a life to glorify God. And truthfully, sometimes we can glorify God most in the difficult circumstances of life, because it demonstrates the genuineness of our faith. And so those can be glorious times and God-glorifying times. It says then, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become what? conformed to the image of his son, so that we'd be the firstborn among many brethren, conformed to the image of his son. See, that's the goal, is that as we walk through this life and a desire to love God and glorify him, that we're becoming more and more like him, conformed to his image. That's God's design. And so in this crazy world, and increasingly crazy it seems, God is in complete control, as he was back in this day. He's working, and every single person on this entire planet, the wicked will be held accountable for their actions and stand in judgment apart from being redeemed by Christ. And those who are God's children, God will use to be a testimony in the midst of this complicated world, and God is going to continue his work till he takes us to glory. But you guys, what happens here then is complicated. But it's all under the divine control of God. Every single bit of it. So you don't have to fear. Anxiety comes when we feel like things are out of control. But nothing's out of God's control. I find great comfort in that. And I'm sure David did. Even as he prospered in the midst of the challenges at the same time, his life was complicated. And obviously we'll see he didn't always get it right. Nor do we. So let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for the truth of your word. And even for just helping us understand that while life is so complicated, especially in our minds, you are perfectly orchestrating your eternal plan. Lord, help us not to lose sight of that. And God, help us not to get so focused on our own individual lives or individual families that we fail to remember that your plan is vastly bigger than that. And you work in ways that are so far beyond our ability to comprehend. I just suspect that one day when we see you, we'll just all be shocked. And we're thankful for your patience with us. Thank you for your work in our lives. Thank you for your protection. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for the redemption you've given to us in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.